Let's assume that you are an excellent worker. In fact, maybe you're too good because you're also a union member and your union representative is telling you that you're working too hard. You're making the other folks in your department look bad. And management is beginning to put the pressure on them because of your productiveness. So he says, slow down, slough off. And he's really putting the pressure on you. What are you going to do? Or let's say you're a salesperson and you're good at what you do. And your boss offers you a new territory where the opportunities are unlimited. And your salary could double almost overnight. There's only one catch. Included in your move is the expectation that you're going to provide your clients with some special favors, like booze and women. You don't have to be personally involved, just see that the bills are paid. What are you going to do? Or you're a teenager out with a gang, and you're supposed to be home by 12 o'clock. That's the rule. You made a bargain with your folks, you would keep the rules. But you're just having so much fun, and time slipped away, and now it's 1 o'clock, after one, and you know you're in big trouble. But one of your friends says, hey, it's no problem, just tell your folks you had a flat tire, or we had a flat tire, and there was no phone nearby to call, and I'll back your story. And what are you going to do? Ethical and moral decisions like those are being made every day in our homes, in our schools, in our places of business, in our communities. And the pressures to make wrong choices can be powerful. And the consequences of wrong choices are usually self-defeating. We usually think they're going to bring us pleasure or happiness or get us off the hook and make the consequences less severe, and they usually turn out to be the opposite. They multiply the problems and increase the pressure. How can we make right choices that will honor the Lord, that will afford us peace of mind and freedom from guilt and satisfaction in living? How can we do that? I think a young man named Daniel can help us. He was able to take a stand for right when everyone and everything around him was crying out for him to cave in, to give in to wrong. So if we could find out how he did it and follow his example, maybe we could take a stand today for righteousness in a world that's permeated and being overcome with darkness and godlessness. Let's look at Daniel. I want you to see, first of all, the historical situation so that we can understand our need to take a stand. If you don't see the need, there's certainly not going to be any progress in this area. The story begins as two superpowers in the ancient world, somewhere in the late 7th century BC, are competing for control of their part of the world, Egypt and Babylon. The two of them met at a city called Carchemish in the upper Euphrates River area. And there the Egyptian armies were thrashed by the overwhelming might of the Babylonians under the leadership of their crown prince, Nebuchadnezzar. But before returning home to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar dropped on down here to Jerusalem just to subjugate that area and let it be known to the world that he was in control of it. It was so near to Egypt. He thought that was important. Then he hurried on back to Babylon to assume the throne which his father had vacated in his absence by death. And a new supreme world power came into being, uncontested, unchallenged, Babylonia. The year was 605 BC. It was a fateful year for a group of Jewish young men. Because you see, when Nebuchadnezzar came down here to Jerusalem, he took them captive back to Babylonia when he returned. And that's when the scripture takes up the story. Well, we take it up in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3. You following? Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, just reading that passage makes it very clear that these boys were the cream of the crop of the captives. I mean, they were all sons of Jewish nobility, all in their mid-teens, all old enough to function independently of their parents, and yet young enough to be impressionable and teachable in the ways of the Babylonians. They all had high IQs. They all had the potential for assuming positions of leadership in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But they had to be thoroughly schooled in the language and literature of the Chaldeans first. They had to make Chaldeans out of them. Now, Chaldeans were the ruling class of Babylon. They were the elite, the privileged class of Babylon. Sometimes it seems to be used interchangeably, but they're the rulers of the nation, Chaldeans. So they entered their 3 years of training. It's kind of boot camp. It's more than boot camp, it's college. It's the best education in the world of their day. It's the Oxford or the Harvard of the ancient world. It probably included studies in astronomy and astrology and mathematics, natural history, agriculture, architecture, as well as the languages and the mythology of the Babylonians. The purpose was clear. It was to change their way of thinking. It was to brainwash them. It was to turn them into Babylonians. They were Jews, and these Babylonian rulers decided to make Babylonians out of them. That we should understand that. That's being practiced in the world today. Communists do that. They take the young people from the country they've recently taken over, and they move them out and train them in Russia or Cuba or some other satellite nation, and then put them in key positions of leadership, political positions. You can see the aim of this training program at the end of verse 5, if you want to see it. So that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Before the king means in some government administrative post. They're training them for leadership in the government of Babylonia. But it's important to the Babylonians, not only for the boys to grasp their secular knowledge, but also to adopt their religion. That's important. They want to change not only their way of thinking, but their whole religious belief structure and their value system. They want to conform them to the way they worship as well as the way they think. And that, by the way, is the point of the diet in verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank during his 3 years of training. You see, the king's food would be regularly consecrated to their gods by offering a portion of it to the gods first. And then to eat the remainder of it would be to swear allegiance to those gods. That was also the reason for their change of names. This is important to understand this chapter. In verse 6 we read, now from those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All four of those names include parts that give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Two of them include Elohim, and the other two include Yahweh or Jehovah. All four of them give glory to God. But they change those names. They change them to Belteshazzar and other names that glorified Babylonian gods. Bel, Aku, these two names, Meshach and Shadrach, glorify a god named Aku. And Nebo, Abednego. This is another Babylonian god. Now their names glorify Babylonian gods. You see, the change of names was intended to erase their old identities as zealous followers of Jehovah and give them new identities and new ways of thinking and new values and new loyalties and new allegiances to new gods. Hey, these guys need to take a stand. I mean, things are getting out of hand. If anybody ever needed to take a stand for the Lord, they did. Even if it meant standing alone among all the young men who had been taken captive. The interesting thing is that Satan wants to do the same thing to us today. Did you know that? His methods haven't changed in 2,600 years. He wants to brainwash us. He wants to change our patterns of thinking and living. He wants to conform us to this present age and the culture in which we live. He wants us to adopt the world's values or lack of values, the world's philosophies. He uses everything he can to do that. He uses radio and television and movies and music and the press and advertising and the pressure of peers and everything he can find to conform us to the world, to change our loyalties and allegiances, to cause us to adopt the major religion of this world, which in our day, in this country, seems to be secular humanism. If he can't get us tied up in some false religion, then he gets us keyed into the religion of humanism, secular humanism. He bombards us from every side. He weakens our defenses. He wears us down. We hear it so often, we begin to absorb it. And before we know it, we hear ourselves saying things like, well, there's nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage as long as we love each other. Or if we choose to live a homosexual lifestyle, what difference does it make? It's our business. We're not hurting anybody. Of course I believe in abortion. I mean, doesn't a woman have the right to use her own body as she pleases? Or we have no right to ban pornography. I mean, that would violate freedom of speech and freedom of press. No, there's nothing wrong with alcohol or recreational drugs so long as we use them in moderation. Or if you're not happy in your marriage, go find somebody else. I mean, you deserve a little happiness. Life is too short to put up with that kind of thing. Or it's okay to be a Christian as long as you don't get too fanatical about it. I mean, you don't want it to dominate your life, do you? You don't want to be a fanatic. Folks, we need to take a stand. I hear Christians hearing, or at least professing Christians, saying things like this. Even if it means standing alone, we need to take a stand, just like Daniel and his three friends. That's the need to take a stand. Daniel faced it, we face it. Daniel made the right decision. Let's look secondly at the decision to take a stand. The pressure against standing true to Jehovah was phenomenal for these four young men. I mean, I want you to think about it. You think it's tough today. It's no tougher for us than it was for them. They were, first of all, a conquered and humiliated people. And people in that position are expected to do what they're told, to submit. The king says, eat my food, you eat it. You're a conquered people. You don't have any rights. Furthermore, they were teenagers under the authority of the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth. How could these four teenagers say no to King Nebuchadnezzar, the great King Nebuchadnezzar? Furthermore, it appeared, it's not true, but it appeared that their God had let them down. That he'd been powerless before the gods of the Babylonians. Otherwise, why would he let them be taken captive? I mean, he was to blame for their being in this position where the pressure was being put on them to disobey God's word. Why shouldn't they give in? Why shouldn't they break God's law? He's responsible for them being here. It would have been so easy for them to rationalize their disobedience, wouldn't it? Think of some of their possible rationalizations. I mean, if we go ahead and eat the king's food, ultimately we'll probably be given posts of influence in the government. And we can have a great effect on this country for God in those places of influence. So maybe we better go ahead and do it. Wouldn't God consider that to be more important than obedience to the letter of his law? Or they might have said, if we disobey the king, it could cost us our lives. What influence could we have for God if we're dead? Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? I mean, I would think so. Or try this one on for size. If we don't eat the king's food, it may cost the life of some official who is responsible for us. Wouldn't our love for others demand that we eat in order to protect that official's life? Or how about, I mean, what harm will it do to eat a little meat and drink a little wine anyway? I mean, we know we're not worshiping those gods. And besides, we're hundreds of miles from home. Nobody will know. Our parents will never find out. Let's just go ahead and do it. I mean, I've heard less logical rationalizations than that used to rationalize sin in our day. Like the man who's running around on his wife and he's trying to tell her that he's discipling this woman. You know, that's good. But these four did not rationalize. They would not compromise. They decided to take a stand. Now, Daniel was the leader in the story, and so it revolves around him. But his three friends are just as firm in their decision as he was. There it is in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. There's the decision. Firm purpose of heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. He just wouldn't do it. His decision is, we will not disobey God's word. We're going to stand firm for the Lord, whatever the pressure may be, whatever the cost may be. Now, what prompted these four young men to make that decision? I mean, after all, there were other Jewish boys who were taken captive, and they were just falling right in line with Nebuchadnezzar and doing what they were told and eating this meat offered to idols and drinking this wine that had been dedicated to idols. Why not do it? They were probably putting pressure on these four, too. I mean, if they were normal teenage boys, they probably did. Oh, come on, what does it matter? You know, it's not going to hurt anything. Now, don't be goody-goodies, just come on. The pressure was there. Why did these four stand alone? In view of all this pressure and all these possible good reasons for giving it, why? Let me make a few suggestions. First of all, they knew the Word of God. If you don't know it, you can't obey it. You got to know the Scripture. They knew the law of God. It said, you shall not have any other gods before me. And to eat this food would be to put other gods before the Lord God Jehovah. Can't obey God's word if you don't even know it. And there is a frightening ignorance of Scripture rampant among professing Christians in the world today. For example, in a Gallup poll reported in National Layman's Digest, a sampling of young people were asked the names of the four New Testament Gospels. It's question number one. Name the four Gospels. One said Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. And there were some interesting answers. Second question, how many disciples did Jesus have? Third question, what religious event was celebrated by Easter? Among the young people who indicated they attended church regularly, only 43% answered all three questions correctly. I don't have any simpler questions you could ask about the Bible. No wonder we're seeing compromise with sin all around us. If we want to make proper choices in life, folks, we have to be familiar with the truths of God's Word. We have to know the Scriptures. The second thing they did was evaluate the situations of life in the light of the Word of God. Evaluate. It's one thing to know the Word, something altogether different to weigh every circumstance of life that we confront in the balance of the Word. I have a decision to make. Is there anything in God's Word that affects this decision? Ah, yes, I can think of this principle or this passage. Some people who've been brought up in church, who've heard the Scriptures taught since they were little children, still make decisions on the basis of what they think is right rather than what the Word of God says. Countless scores of them. I talk to them regularly. It's what I think is right. Doesn't matter what the Scripture says. Like the fellow who said, sure, I take stuff home from work with me. Why shouldn't I? I mean, they don't pay me what I'm worth. This is one way I can make up for a little bit of it anyway. And besides, they're big and wealthy, they'll never even miss it. But the Scripture says, let him who stole steal no more. And if we want to make proper choices, then we will need to evaluate every situation we face in the light of what God's Word says rather than how we reason it through. As logical as it may seem to us, what does the Word say is the way we should live our lives. Know it, evaluate the situation in the light of it. Third, they determined in their hearts to obey the Word of God. They made an irrevocable decision. They decided that obeying the Word of God was more important to them than enjoying a good steak and a bottle of wine. Is it more important to you than that? It was to them. They made the conscious decision beforehand that they were going to do what God's word commanded them to do, whatever the cost. And that's a rare thing today. If you don't believe me, just look around at the marriages among professing Christians that are breaking up. That alone is enough to convince us that Christians have not purposed in their heart to obey the word of God. That alone. Or how about the professing Christian young people who are getting caught up in the web of drugs and alcohol and sex? That would certainly substantiate the fact that Christians generally have failed to determine in their hearts to obey the word of God at all costs or at any cost. And it wasn't any easier for Daniel than it is for us. If we want to stay away from sin, make decisions that honor the Lord, then we're going to have to think through ahead of time the possible temptations that might assail us. And then think through the plan that we're going to use to handle them. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? It might be a good idea even to practice the words we're going to say ahead of time. When somebody offers you some marijuana, or propositions you, or tries to tell you a dirty joke or something. Something that doesn't sound super pious and spiritual, but just something that identifies you as a child of God. And while you might enjoy doing that, you just can't because you have convictions, biblical convictions concerning them. And say it in a gracious way. Practice it ahead of time. Not so it's a put down, but so that it reveals clearly where you're coming from. That might be a good idea. Practice ahead of time. Daniel purposed in his heart to obey the word of God. If we want to make right choices, we're going to need to determine in our hearts to obey the word. Of course, fourthly, they acted in accord with the word. Got to know it, evaluate the situations in the light of it, decide you're going to obey it, and then do it. That's all. Act. The basis of the word. And in this case, it was with persistence, yet with grace. See, the chief of the eunuchs was hesitant to give his permission for them to eat anything but the king's food. You see that in verses 9 and 10. The chief of the eunuchs, verse 10, said to Daniel, "Well, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the other young men who are your age? That would endanger my head before the king. I can't do this." He resists. Well, that would have been enough for some of us, right? I mean, well, we can't do it. I mean, I tried to obey God, but they wouldn't let me. So I guess I'm going to have to just go ahead and disobey him now. I mean, I don't want to, but I don't have any choice. I would imagine a number of us would fall into that category. Not Daniel and his friends. That's not what they did. Read on in verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenance of the other young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." Now, evidently, vegetables and water were not offered to the idols. I don't know why. Maybe pagan gods don't like vegetables. I know a bunch of kids agree with that. You know, I can understand that. But since they weren't offered to idols, it would be acceptable fare. It would be an acceptable alternative. Daniel just didn't say, "Hey, we're not going to do this." He offered an acceptable alternative. But he pushed for it. He was persistent. Daniel was a pushy guy when it came to obeying the word of God. It's a good thing to be pushy about. I mean, how could the steward refuse a request like this, so graciously given? I mean, it wouldn't be any harm to their health to try it for 10 days, and if it didn't work out, then they considered something else. But let's try it 10 days. Persistent. But not only persistent, he made his request graciously and respectfully rather than arrogantly and impudently. See verse 12? "Please test your servants for 10 days. That's a kind request. I think some folks try to obey God, but they're so obnoxious about it, they alienate everybody they talk to. Not Daniel. He always made his requests, never demands. He always spoke respectfully, not arrogantly. And God used that to gain a favorable response from the steward. If we want to make proper choices that honor the Lord, it'll help us to act persistently but graciously. It's a good thing to remember. But we as Christians, of all people, should be willing to make the proper choices and take a stand for the Lord in our day, using this procedure. And the world around us is sinking in a morass of moral relativism, and somebody needs to set some standards. A recent best-selling book by Alan Bloom, and to my knowledge, he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, but you've probably read about the book if you haven't read the book. It's called The Closing of the American Mind. Insight magazine says this about the book and about Alan Bloom. I quote, "Bloom believes that the United States is sinking into a kind of moral illiteracy, the result of decades of thought and discussion devoted to the proposition that morality is a matter of personal choice. The disease, Bloom says, is everywhere, but it is most dangerously prevalent on America's college campuses." Not only in college campuses, it goes from high school right down to kindergarten now. Values or lifestyles without values are being taught even on kindergarten level. But in college, the elite that is educated to rule the country has become dedicated not to learning or to serving their fellow men, but to the exercise and fulfillment of their passions. Hedonism, promiscuity, the refusal or inability to distinguish between forms of behavior, these characterize the best and brightest of today's youth. It's a very perceptive comment and a very perceptive book. But as Christians, above all others, we need to set the pace in reversing that trend. Let's take a stand for biblical truth and morality and ethics. The need is there. The question is whether we're willing to make the same decision that Daniel made. He purposed in his heart not to disobey God's word. I want you to see finally the results of taking a stand. Let's read verse 14. "So the steward consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. He gave in. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies." It worked. And that's not all. Because of their willingness to take a stand in obeying God, he honored them. He always does. Oh, by the way, in verse 16, they were given permission to get off of the king's food permanently. See that? The steward took away the portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. That's from now on now. Permanent decision. But God honored them. God promised he would do that. To a priest who lived years before, a priest named Eli, God had said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." God's about to do that. Honor them. Well, he may not honor us as quickly as we think he should, or he may not do it exactly in the way we'd like him to, but he will honor us, and it will always be worth the cost. Look at how he honored these four young men. I'm reading in verse 17. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his whole realm." Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Can you imagine this? These four young men graduated at the top of their class. They had the four top spots of all the captives who were put through Nebuchadnezzar's training program. And they were awarded positions of honor and authority. Positions that would allow them to have a powerful influence for God's glory for years to come. God did that. Because they honored him. You see, it pays to obey God's word, even
if we must do it alone.
In his book, Loving God, Chuck Colson tells the powerful story of a godly little monk named Telemachus, who lived in the later years of the Roman Empire. His home was in a little Asian village, and he spent his time tending his garden and praying. But one day he sensed an urge that he believed was from God to go to Rome. So he set out on a journey by foot, arrived at the city at the time of a great festival. He got caught up in a crowd of people who were heading down the street into the Colosseum. So in he went. When he got into the Colosseum, he saw the gladiators come and stand before the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." And he realized what was about to happen. These men were going to fight each other to the death for the entertainment of these crowds. And he couldn't believe it. And he cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop!" Nobody listened. Contest began. So he pushed his way down through the crowd, climbed over the wall, dropped to the floor of the arena, and ran out toward the gladiators. When the crowd saw this tiny figure running out toward them, crying out, they thought he was part of the show, and they began to laugh. And then they realized he wasn't, and they got angry. And as he was pleading with the gladiators to stop, one of them turned and thrust him through. He fell to the sand. And as he lay dying, he said it again, "In the name of Christ, stop." And he died. And then a strange thing happened. The gladiators stopped fighting and they stood looking at the little figure on the ground. And a hush fell over the entire Colosseum. And the man way up in the upper tier stood to his feet and walked toward an exit. And others began to follow him. In dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. The year was 391 AD. And that was the last battle to death between gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Never again in the great stadium did men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowds. All because one tiny voice that could hardly be heard above the tumult said, "In the name of Christ, stop." One voice, one life, one man who spoke the truth in God's name. One who was willing to stand alone. How about you? Are you willing to be a Daniel, a Meshach, a Telemachus in our generation? Are you willing? The songwriter said, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known." Are you willing? God never said it would be easy, but the world is waiting for some Daniels today. Of course, you may not even be a believer in Jesus Christ. You're certainly not going to be willing to stand firm for him if you don't know him. May I remind you that this one, Jesus Christ, demonstrated the greatest example of courage to stand alone in all human history when he went to the cross. Because there his Father in heaven laid on him the punishment that our guilt demanded. Our sin. I mean, it was the equivalent of an eternity in hell for the whole human race. That was pain. And he was willing to do that because we needed forgiveness and eternal salvation. And it seems to me for anyone who's willing to do that for you, you would be willing to put your trust in him, acknowledge your alienation from God, your sinfulness, your need of his forgiveness and acceptance, and then trust him as your Savior. Then yield your life to him. If you've never done that, we invite you to do it right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together prayerfully. With our heads bowed before the Lord, let me ask you first if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. If there's any question in your mind, settle it, will you? Just pray with me right here and now. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know my sin separates me from you. I believe you died to pay the penalty that I deserved. You died for my sins.
and I'm trusting you as my Savior right now. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, you will be saved, delivered from the eternal guilt and condemnation of sin. Trust Him, will you? Christian, are you willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ where you work or where you go to school or even in your home or your neighborhood? Not belligerently, impudently, arrogantly, just kindly and graciously, but take a stand. Be a follower of Jesus Christ, a firm disciple of Christ in a world that pressures you to give in, to cave in, to compromise. Will you tell Him right now of your willingness and go from this place purposing in your heart that you will obey the Word of God? Father, I pray that you'll move in our hearts powerfully right now. I pray that some may come to know the Savior. I pray that believers will be willing to follow Jesus Christ, whatever the cost, and stand for Him. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.